I encourage you this morning to have your Bible out. We're going to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the book that we studied in our auditorium class this morning, I believe in some of the classes down the hall as well. As we announced starting last week, I want this morning to talk about the sin of fornication and look at it from a biblical perspective. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." We live in a society that is saturated with sexual messages. We're constantly bombarded with visual and audible messages encouraging us to fulfill sexual desires without any sense of shame or restraint. The admonitions that we find in the New Testament, and they are numerous, against the sin of fornication, appear to be custom made for our generation, don't they? But you know, upon a closer look, this sin was even more prevalent in the Roman world of the first century than it is in the 21st century so far. So far, allow me to put an asterisk there. One commentator has said that a feature of life in a Greek city of the first century was its laxity in matters of sexual morality. Sexual sins among the Greeks and Romans were lightly condemned, if condemned at all. Abstinence and the practice of self-restraint from fulfilling sexual desires was regarded as an unreasonable demand to place upon individuals. It was taken for granted that men especially would seek the satisfaction of their sexual desires. As a matter of fact, as one of the day was quoted, "It's best for a young man to explore that and to extinguish that before he moves on with any other activity in his life." The way we would put that today is, you need to go sow your wild oats. You need to do that and take care of that before you can go on and have a normal adult life. That was the mantra of that day. Prostitution abounded in the Roman world. Prostitutes were found in all the cities, and their trade was often connected with the worship at the various temples that were found in the cities of the Gentile world. In Corinth, there was the temple of Epaphrodite, who was served by 1,000 priestesses who were understood as ritual prostitutes. Female slaves were looked upon as property, and absolutely nothing was thought of the master using them to fulfill his desires. Noblemen of that day were noted to say, "We have our mistresses, and we have our concubines, and we have our wives." Married women were looked upon as prizes to be won, to shower them with enough gold, enough jewelry, enough affection, that they would welcome you into their bed. The way of stepping up in Roman society was often achieved by going from one bed to another. And even women, some women in Roman society, counted their years or their age not by the number of years they had under their belt, but by the number of marriages they had under their belt. The gospel went out into this kind of a world. As we read in Acts chapter 11 this morning, or 17 this morning, the world was turned upside down with the gospel. But it went out into this kind of a world. The chastity that was taught by the gospel was absolutely foreign to the Gentiles. And even after their conversion to Christ, remember, they're being converted away from idolatry, which included prostitution. Even after their conversion, there was the constant bombardment from the world in which they lived for them to return to this sin. And so it shouldn't be surprising to us to find in the letters that Paul wrote to the churches in the Gentile cities repeated admonitions and warnings against the sin of fornication. And something that's very interesting, Paul is very good at writing lists of sins, isn't he? It's very interesting that in many of the lists of sins that Paul has written, fornication is mentioned first. That shouldn't escape our notice. That tells us, number one, how prevalent that sin was in the cities that he was writing to. And secondly, it should tell us something about ourselves. And how strong that temptation is for it to be mentioned first. Well, the sin of fornication is also prevalent in our society. And Satan has been able to use this sin to reproach and to weaken and to debilitate not only Christians, but sometimes entire churches. Our young people are bombarded with strong and misleading messages from many sources regarding this sin. You add to that the peer pressure that they feel around about them to catch up and to get involved in this. And you add to that their hormones and their changing bodies, and it seems almost an impossible task to expect them to remain pure. But we do. The single Christian adults have to struggle with this sin. Married Christians are not immune to this because we struggle to maintain the purity of our marriage in a world that thinks absolutely nothing of adultery. So, it was a message that was needed in the first century, and it's a message that is needed in the 21st century. The Bible talks about this subject, and God's people need to know what it says. We need to know the standard that God has set for you and for me. And we need to be committed to living up to that standard. So with no apologies, we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about fornication. We're going to talk about what it is that makes it wrong. And we're going to talk about some things the Bible tells us we can do to avoid, or as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, to abstain from sexual immorality. It's not going to happen by accident. There's some things that we're going to have to do. First, let's define what we're talking about. The word fornication or sexual immorality, depending on your translation, comes from the Greek word porneia. And it's not hard for us to see this is where we get our English word porn from. And all the words that begin with that prefix. Thayer says of this word that is used properly of illicit sexual intercourse. This term, porneia, as it appears in the Bible and was used in the first century, is actually an umbrella term. It is a word that includes any and all unlawful sexual activity prior to or outside of the marriage bed. It would include premarital sex, prostitution, adultery, homosexuality, incest, bestiality. It's all included under this umbrella term, fornication. But as we're looking at this sin, I want us to realize that not only is the sin of fornication, the act wrong, but in our society, it has long time now been necessary for us to emphasize the fact that sexual activity leading up to fornication is also sinful. It may not be in the term porneia or fornication itself, but it is condemned as sin. The petting, the fondling, the oral sex is condemned as sin in the Bible. And maybe not under fornication, but under lewdness or lasciviousness. Vine says, the Greek word that is translated as lewdness, lasciviousness, or wantonness in some translations, means excess, licentiousness, absence of restraint in decency or wantonness. Thayer defines it as unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness. And goes on to describe it as wanton acts or manners, as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. So, if we get the idea, well, as long as we stop short of going all the way, we're okay. No, we've sinned. We've sinned. We need to understand this. What's wrong with fornication? It's not hard for us to define. Not hard for us to understand what it is. We all know what we're talking about. What's wrong with it? Let's look at it very, very briefly from the world's point of view. What's wrong with two consenting adults engaging in this activity somewhere by themselves? No one's being hurt. What's wrong with it? Isn't that the way the world would look at it? Isn't that the way the world would want us to look at it? Consenting adults ought to be able to do whatever they want to do. What's wrong with it? Well, let's take a look at what's wrong with it. First and foremost, it's a sin. It's a sin against God. This was Joseph's first response to Potiphar's wife when she came to him, casting longing eyes upon him, and said, "Lie with me." He said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He understood that it wasn't just two consenting adults, but God was also involved. God has something to say about this matter. In the book of 1 John, at chapter 1 and verse 3, 1 John chapter 1 and at verse 3 gives us a definition of sin. 1 John 3 verse 4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness." I believe the King James Version says transgression of the law. What that tells us is that God's law establishes a boundary, establishes a border, and sin is when we go across that, transgress it. Or lawlessness, we act as if that law isn't even there. I don't care what God said about that. Isn't that what the world says about so many things? I don't care what God says about that. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's lawlessness. That's sin. That's very core. That is sin. God has a law regarding the fulfillment of natural sexual desires. God has a law. And that law is those desires are to be fulfilled within the marriage relationship. Within the marriage bond. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 1. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." And here's the law. The law is it's good not to touch, it's good not to act upon those desires. But because those desires are there, and God realizes that He's made a way for these desires to be fulfilled lawfully, and that is within the marriage. And when we seek to fulfill them prior to marriage, without marriage, or outside of marriage, that is a sin. We've told God, "I don't care what your law says, I'm going to do what I want to do." And if we know anything about God at all, we know we can't act like that without receiving God's judgment and wrath. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 4, Hebrews 13 and at verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled." For these things to happen within the marriage relationship, to seek the fulfillment of these desires on the marriage bed, there's nothing wrong with that. It is pure, it is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God has a law. He's established His law, and if we violate that, we're going to be judged by God. We're going to receive His wrath. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication." Again, look at what's mentioned first. "Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Who cares? Who cares what two consenting adults? God cares. God cares. He's established a law. He's told us how this is to be done. And when we tell God, "Forget it, I'm going to do what I want to do," we're going to be judged by Him. We're going to receive His wrath. We're not going to receive heaven. The sins that are listed in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The works of the flesh, Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, will not receive the kingdom of heaven. It is a sin that separates us from God. That's what's wrong with it. But let's look on. There's more. That's enough. That should be enough. But there's more. The Bible tells us there's something unique about the sin of fornication. It is a sin against our own physical body. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, there's some teaching here on the subject of fornication. Corinth was a city much like Thessalonica. The idol temples were present there. We just pointed out that in Corinth alone, there were 1,000 prostitutes working at one idol temple. And that's just one idol temple there. So that sin abounded there. So this instruction was needed for them. Verse 13 says, "Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." That passage doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? What do you mean that the stomach's for the food and food for the stomach and fornication in the body? Most commentators agree that what Paul is doing here is Paul is addressing an argument that was used in Corinth to justify fornication. And here's the way the argument went. Hunger is a natural desire. And when you get hungry, you just eat. And you fulfill, satisfy that desire, and everything's okay. Well, sexual appetite is a natural desire. And when you're aroused and you have that desire, fulfill it. It's just like eating. It's not going to do you any harm whatsoever. Those desires are there to be fulfilled. So Paul is using this argument, this justification, and exposing it for what it is. No, the body is not for fornication. God is going to raise up that body. Eating food and fornicating is not on par with one another. They are not the same thing. The purpose of the body is to glorify God, if you look at verse 20. Fornication is different. It's different than eating a meal. Fornication is an act that joins two bodies together into one. Look at verse 14. "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not." Could you see Christ going to the temple of Epaphrodite and taking one of those prostitutes there? No! That thought is so repulsive. Absolutely not. Then what are you doing going there? You're a part of Christ, Christian. You're a member of Christ. What are you doing going there? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. There's something different about this sin. Fornication involves the union of two bodies into one. And this is a blessing that God has designed to bring a husband and wife together into the closest and most intimate of all possible human experiences. It is the complete realization. I don't believe it's all that is involved, but it is the complete realization of them becoming one flesh. And Paul here quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that one flesh. To engage in this act with someone other than one's spouse is to sin with the body and against the body. Not only are there spiritual consequences to the sin of fornication, there are also physical consequences. Unplanned pregnancy, sexually transmitted disease, death that can occur as a result of some of these. There are also emotional consequences. for those who still have their conscience intact. There is that sense of shame. There's that sense of guilt that is there. There is something different about this sin, brethren. Different about this sin. It affects our soul. It affects our body. It affects our mind. The Bible tells us this. Third, it is a sin against others. It's not just a sin against God. It's not just a sin against ourselves. But it's a sin against others as well. Let's look at the subject of adultery. We mentioned that fornication is an umbrella term. Adultery would fit in that category. What's wrong with two consenting adults going to a hotel somewhere? No one has to know about it. What's wrong with that? It's so abundant in our world today. Why are we hung up on this? Well, the Bible tells us that adultery is a sin that we commit against others. Job, in Job chapter 31 and verse 11, says that it's not just a sin, it's a crime. It's a crime worthy of being punished by the judges. In Job chapter 31, Job is being accused of committing a horrific sin. That's why God is punishing him. That's what his friends are saying. And so, in this chapter, Job 31, he goes through all kinds of sins and saying, I'm not guilty of this or this or this, and adultery is one of them. And there's no way that I would do this. He says it's an iniquity to be punished by the judges. It is a crime against our fellow man. Solomon warned his sons about the consequences of adultery in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 30 through 35. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold, that he may give up all the substance of his house. If someone has a person break into their house and steal their food because they're hungry, that's understandable. I can understand why a person would do that. That doesn't mean you're not going to have to pay for it. You're going to be punished for it. You're going to have to restore. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. You break into a man's house and you steal his food, he can understand that, but he's still going to demand that you repay. You break into his house and go into his bed and take his wife, you get what's coming to you. That man is going to be jealous, he's going to be full of fury, and rightly so, and you get what's coming to you. The Bible tells us it is a sin against others, and we'll have to pay the consequence. Adultery is a sin against society at large. What happens to society when marriages, one by one, crumble and break apart? And homes, one by one, crumble and break apart because of adultery. The foundation and fabric of our society becomes weaker and weaker and weaker, and we all pay for that. We all pay for that. What about premarital sex? What about two consenting adults who, before they are married? Is that okay? No, premarital sex is a sin against others. In particular, it is the sin of theft. It's taking something from its rightful owner and giving it to someone else. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. But what happens when you take that which belongs to your future spouse, and you give it to someone else? That's theft, isn't it? You're taking something that belongs to one person and you're giving it to somebody else. Your first boyfriend, your first girlfriend, the first warm body that comes along that gives you the time of day is not deserving of such a precious gift. Your virginity belongs to your spouse. No one else. No one else. And to take that and give it to the first warm body that comes along and gives you the time of day, give it to your boyfriend or girlfriend, give it to your fiance before you're married is sin. It is wrong. It's theft. It does not belong to you to give to someone else. It belongs to your future spouse. What's wrong with fornication? It's a sin. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against our body. It's a sin against other people. So how do we avoid fornication? How can we avoid this terrible sin? The temptation is so strong. The messages we get in our world today are so numerous and so strong. How can we hope to abstain from fornication as God tells us to in the Scriptures? Well, number one, let's resolve that we are not going to sin against God. That's the standard that the Scriptures set for us. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Brethren, I write to you so that you may not sin." That's the standard. Don't sin. And this is exactly where Joseph started. He had this very strong temptation regarding fornication. This woman comes to him and says, "Lie with me." And you know how he immediately responded to this? I want to go back and read Genesis. We made reference to it. But going back and reading it, Genesis chapter 39 and verse 7, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me,' but he refused." That was his immediate response. He refused. "I'm not going to have anything to do with this." Why? Because it's a great wickedness and it's a sin against God. He was not going to sin against God. And we need to have that at the forefront of our minds, that doing what is right by God is the greatest joy that we could have in our life, in our service unto God. And we're not going to allow anything to take that joy away, especially not the passing pleasure of sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, speaking to Moses, that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There is pleasure in fornication, but it is only temporary. And then after that comes a price to pay. We already pointed out it's a sin against God, against our body, against our fellow man. There's a price to be paid. Let's keep that in the forefront of our mind and determine we're not going to sin against God. Secondly, we need to control our heart. Sexual sins all begin in the heart. That's where they start. They don't begin in the body. They don't begin in our loins. They begin in our heart. They begin in our mind. In Matthew chapter 15, maybe we're wondering, has Jesus said anything about the sin of fornication? We looked at Solomon. We've looked at Paul, his writings. Jesus has something to say about it. Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." These things come from within. They come from without, from within the heart. And we know that we are responsible for controlling our heart. In Proverbs chapter 4, at verse 23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Everything that we do with our life, everywhere that we go, it's going to come from the heart. So we have to keep it pure. We have to keep the fountainhead pure, or the stream is going to be filthy. So cleanse the heart and keep it clean. "Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet." Think about what you're doing. Don't put your life on cruise control and just bounce around like a pinball between this temptation and that temptation. Think about what you're doing. Ponder the path of your feet. Let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot far from evil. Looking at leads to lusting. We can't always help the things that are brought before our eyes. You can be watching the most wholesome program on television, and it's the commercials that get you, aren't they? Or driving down the road, and it's a billboard sign out of nowhere. Or someone's bumper sticker on the back of their car that's filthy. And we can't always help the things that we see. But brethren, we can control what we look at, what we stare at, and what we focus on. We can control that. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25, do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Don't look and lust. What was David's problem? He looked down from the rooftop. He saw this beautiful woman bathing, and he saw her, and that glance turned into a snare, and two verses later, fornication. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. To look, to lust, that's where the sin begins. And now, Jesus is not telling us that this is a cause for divorce and remarriage. If your spouse has been looking and lusting, then you can divorce and remarry. No, fornication is the physical act. We've established that. But look at where it starts. It starts in the heart. Paul gives us some positive things to meditate upon in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. We may need to stop watching certain TV shows. Quit going to certain kinds of movies. Quit watching internet programs. We may need to get rid of the internet altogether. Wouldn't it be more profitable to go to heaven without the internet than to have it and go to hell? If you can't win that battle, get rid of it. More about that in just a moment. We need to control our heart, and of course we need to control our body. Fornication might begin in the heart, but it's committed with the body. And despite the temptations that surround us, God expects us to maintain control over our body. Look again in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 4. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. God expects you and me to learn how to control ourselves. That's what that verse means. To control ourselves. Now here's how it works. We're going to take verses 3, 4, and 5, and we're going to work our way backwards through them. We're wanting to avoid fornication. Verse 3 says that we should abstain from sexual immorality. What does verse 5 say? Verse 5 says that we're not to live in the passion of our lust. We're not to live as if there's no law. God hadn't put a law anywhere that restrains us in any way. We're not to live like that. We know what the law is, and we're not to live to satisfy our lust, but we're to live to obey God's word and to abide by His guidelines. It starts here in the heart. I'm not going to sin against God. Verse 4, we need to learn how to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor. We need to learn how to control ourselves. So, in my heart, I know what's right and wrong. I've determined to do what's right. With my body, I'm going to control myself. I'm not going to step beyond that line. What's the result? Verse 3, I'll abstain from fornication. It starts with the heart. It involves the controlling of our body. And the goal will be reached. Paul tells Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Yes, God expects us to live that way. It's going to take self-control. It's going to take a lot of self-control. But God expects us to exercise that control. So we need to control our body. Number 4, don't put ourselves in a position where we're going to be tempted. There's a very wise teaching It's found at the very end of Romans chapter 13, verse 14, where Paul says, "Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." We live in a society that is saturated with sexual messages and opportunities. How foolish it is for us to willingly place ourselves in the path of temptation. To do it willingly or to do it carelessly, it doesn't matter. But to put ourselves where we know we are going to be tempted. To put ourselves among the wrong people. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Evil company corrupts good morals. I have a pretty good idea of the kind of people that I can go and be with and engage in fornication. You do too. We're not dumb. We know the kind of places we can go, and we know the kind of people we can be around to do whatever it is that we want to do. Stay away from those people. Stay away from those situations. Otherwise, if you willingly go there or carelessly go there, you've got yourself and yourself alone to blame for the mess you've made. Stay away from that. We are to avoid immoral people. We are to avoid things that stimulate that desire. As I said, movies. Christians have no business watching under any circumstances. Stay away from those. Dancing. Dancing is just the precursor to the bedroom. Professional dancers know that, have stated that. Immodest dress. Immodest dress is designed specifically to send a message. And the message that it sends is, "I'm ready for sex." And whether that's your intention or not, when you wear that clothing, that's the message you're sending. And when you send that message, don't be surprised if that's the people who have been attracted to you, who have come before you, and you're putting yourself in a position to be tempted by attracting and drawing people like that to you. Stay away from these things. We're to avoid situations that invite fornication. How is it that a happily married Christian couple, that marriage ends in adultery and divorce? Well, I don't know about every time, but could it not be that a lot of times it starts by one of the two innocently flirting with coworkers? Or on social media, flirting and being suggestive. And oh, you know, we'd never follow through with that, but when you flirt, there's that excitement that's there, and the response comes back, and you know what? There is an open door there. There is an open door there, and something happens at home that's unpleasant, and that open door is there. We need to quit doing things like that, flirting, being alone. Being alone, when you're dating, date as a group. Or go places where you're in public. Don't be alone. That's inviting disaster. And making out. When you're dating and you start making out and these feelings are aroused. And as that continues and goes on and on, you continue to pass points of no return. No return. And it's all going to lead to just one place, fornication. Don't put yourself there in that position where you've got to put the brakes on, because I tell you, you can't put the brakes on that kind of a runaway train. You just can't. But you better. You better. But the best thing is not put yourself in a position where you've got to deal with that in the first place. Don't put yourself in a position where you're going to be tempted. And then finally, flee fornication. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee fornication. That word flee doesn't mean back away cautiously. That word flee means to run for your life. Run for your life. And that's exactly what Joseph did, wasn't it? When Potiphar's wife had had enough of trying to drop hints, as she grabbed a hold of him and said, "Lie with me," and he left his clothes in her hand and ran to get out of that house. You and I have the kind of courage to do that. John MacArthur, he's a denominational writer, but he's made this observation about Paul's instruction, flee fornication. He says, when we are in danger of such immorality, we should not argue or debate or explain, and we certainly should not try to rationalize. We're not to consider it a spiritual challenge to be met, but a spiritual trap to be escaped. We should get away as fast as we can. We may find ourselves in that situation, in that predicament, in that place where fornication is right there. What do? We get out as fast as we can. We run as fast as we can. Now, the Bible takes the sin of fornication very seriously. The world never has. Those outside the doors of this building, by and large, would laugh at the instruction that we've been studying about this morning. That's the world in which we live. Married people continue to commit adultery. Teenagers continue to engage in sexual sins. The teen pregnancy rate is still high. Cohabitation rates are still high. Sexual behavior is still promoted and celebrated and even helped along by social media. And this is the kind of world that our young people are growing up in. This is the kind of world in which Christians are struggling to hold their marriages together in. Brethren, the battle is on. And God says, fight. God says, fight and win. God expects us to guard our hearts against this sin. God expects us to possess our vessel or to control ourselves. And God expects us to abstain from the sin of fornication. That's the standard that God has set for you and for me. As one more thing I want us to consider in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, then we'll extend the invitation. What if we've already committed that sin? What if we've already committed the sin of fornication? Well, again, Paul is writing to a church made up of Gentiles who were living in a city full of immorality and idolatry. The gospel has called them out of that life. And he's addressed them in chapter 6, starting at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, see, first in the list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Even that sin against your own body can be forgiven. If you'll come to God in repentance, if you'll come to Him confessing and you'll seek forgiveness, Christian, you can be forgiven. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to become one. Confess your faith in Christ. Repent of your sins. Accept the high standard that the gospel calls upon you to live. Repent, confess your faith, and let us baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. And your sins can be washed away. Washed away. And you can start anew. You can start afresh. God offers that to you. No one else does. Maybe you need that. Come, as together we stand and sing this song.